All right. Well, as some of you know already, Tyler is out of town, and we had this open slot that we were going to fill one way or the other, and we had some discussion about what we might do during this hour. And so what I want to do this morning is give what I'm calling a lesson in liturgy and talk about worship and what we're trying to do here and just kind of our overall perspective of congregational worship. So if I was just to give a line to the purpose of our time together, it's to explain the intention and form of our public worship on the Lord's Day so that we could cultivate an understanding, unity, and peace, particularly in considering our style and content. Now, just by way of clarification, because it could be perceived that, oh no, some big announcement's coming, or there's some significant change, or it's not that at all. But rather, just a simple clarification of what we're already doing and maybe how we could even do it better. This topic of public worship has, as you know, been a battleground. They've even put the title on it, Worship Wars, for the past several decades now. And it really has been for a very long time. Worship wars have been happening since before the Reformation, through for thousands of years, really, among the church. And so even as we come on this topic, I want to labor to be understood without overstating things over and over again, but also to recognize we need the presence of the Spirit to give us unity and His fruit as we see diversity among us and try to understand the difference between what is biblical and what are things that are preferences and desires. So my intention is to spend 40 minutes giving somewhat of a prepared presentation, or at least some bullet points on the topic, and then leave open for about 15 minutes, just some discussion, some Q&A time. So let me begin this morning with what I understand a worship service is intended to be and what it's intended to do. It's important to set out kind of the agenda here because there's a real possibility of failed expectations. If you see a trailer for a movie or you like a certain kind of movie and you see a trailer that kind of misleads you, or if you're going to a play and you have certain expectations, if you're going into a meeting, if you're coming into a marriage, we just live with a lot of failed expectations. And sometimes we just live in the church with, well, I don't like this thing or that thing. And sometimes it's just failed expectations of what we want the church to be. For instance, if we see church and Sunday mornings primarily as the centerpiece of all of it is a theological lecture, that we're going to get more information, that we're going to get more deep knowledge about God, if we're going to get some, you know, theological nuance that will kind of wow us and excite us of some new information, and we don't come, and in the analogy I would use that a sermon isn't a home run every week, like, wow, that's just astounding. It's just a base hit. It's like, well, there was nothing special about that. But, you know, a lot of games are won by base hits, right? Just one after the other after the other after. It's typically not won, I think, by home runs, unless there's an accumulation of base hits as well. So what do we expect? Are we aiming at the church service like, you know, my life is hard, my life is difficult, I'm emotionally flat, what I want in worship is to be lifted up, what I want is to that to have as my kind of pinnacle of my emotional, emotive experience of the week so that I can really meet with God? Well, then I come in and it doesn't feel like that and I don't have that, or maybe it happens once and then I start setting that expectation for the future and I want that kind of boost and I want that energy and I want that kind of infusion of spiritual power, and then we just come in and sing hymns and hear sermons from the Bible. Well, if those are your expectations, then understanding if that's not what the expectation or even the attempt of the church is, then you're obviously going to live with failed expectations on that. So what is a worship service intended to be and do? I'd say central to what we're doing, worship is from the old word meaning worth-ship. Ultimately, what we're doing is we're coming together to worship, not indifferent to what we receive, but primarily focused on what we're giving to God, that we are expressing the worship of God through Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is about God. It's about worship. It's about wonder. It's coming and bringing to God what is His due as our Creator and as our Redeemer. Marva Don has written, in addition to this, this God orientation, in addition, how we worship both reveals and forms our identity as persons and communities. So what we're doing when we come together and expressing our God's worship, we're saying to one another and to the world, what is of supreme value to us? What do we cherish the most? It's a weekly ceremony, if you will, of saying, these are the things that we treasure. This is the one that we treasure. These are the things in worship and wonder. And so it reveals our identity as person and persons in a community, but it also forms us. Because we come in and we're saying God is worthy, but on the other hand, we also feel our hearts that feel like, man, I wish I felt that God was worthy more. And so it has this reciprocation of as we express and as we hear, we ourselves are being shaped and formed in our identity. So it's both what we're giving as well as what we're receiving in reformation of our souls. So we could put it a couple of different ways. When we come for worship, again, it's about the worship of God. But it is a gathering of newborn people redeemed by grace. We're coming together and saying, hey, we have been redeemed. We have been saved by grace. We have been saved by the God who is a Savior, that we are a newborn people. And the reason that we're gathering is to declare that. We are a new people of God. But it's also, we come together, we gather together for recreation and transformation. We're saying we are set apart as a people, and at the same time, there's transformation yet to happen. And so we are being recreated and transformed as a people redeemed by grace. Another way to put it is that the gathering of the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that we are, because of his resurrection, a redeemed body, a resurrected body. And we are here to celebrate and to rehearse again the story of the gospel, because we need reminders, we need rhythms, we need to constantly be reminded in a fallen world where there's a lot of pushback to our identity and a lot of pushback to who God is. We're getting together and saying, okay, let's remember, let's be reminded, let's come and celebrate and sing and think and give our hearts and fellowship so we can remember who we are as the body of Christ. As we come together, we are coming together as a subversive and countercultural gathering of disciples. We are subversive. We're saying, and we're having these meetings that are separate from the world, saying, this is really what this is all about. We're coming together and we're saying that whatever is going on out there in the world and whatever we're doing out there in the world, we're here as a subversive, if you will, it's a strong term, but anarchist against the system, against the man, against the kingdom of this world. We're getting together as testimony of we are subversive. We are a counterculture. We're gathering together to say that the way that the world wants to do things is not the right way. So we're getting together as that kind of cultural gathering. And then finally here, I see it as a gathering. It's a picture of what we do on Sunday in contrast to discipleship and contrast to community groups, as we are literally having people from the north, south, east, and west gather together in the presence of the Lord. And on the Lord's Day, which is a picture of what we call the eschaton, the last day, the last time. We're doing this as an act of worship, saying we're coming together because we believe one day we will all be gathered together from as far north and south and east, west as you can go, that all of the nations from the four corners of the world will be gathered together. We're here as testimony that Jesus is coming again and we will stand before him in judgment. And so in that, we are gathering together. That's why we don't just have localized gatherings, while we just don't have privatized worship, but we're gathering together, and this is a testimony of we believe Jesus is returning and will gather us for the last day. Now, as we think about these kinds of things, I think it's interesting, and if the cultural pundits, particularly Christian observers of Christian culture or of non-Christian culture, have their finger on anything, it is that postmodernity has a longing for story. And let me give a little bit of historicity to this, or historical background. In mostly in the ancient world, with the exception of like some of the philosophers like Plato in particular, in the ancient world, people lived embodied lives. I mean, life and religion and sacrifice and marriage was about this given world that we live in. And again, this may be an overstatement, but the Enlightenment brought this idea of salvation through knowledge, of salvation through information and classification of information. And modernity had an influence of dehumanizing us and destorying us. And so with some of the worst tendencies of that, it kind of disembodied us. And there's the rise of the technical, there's the rise of technology, there's the rise of the pragmatic and what gets things done. And there's a loss of our humanity in that. And what postmodernity has done, and sometimes postmoderns are just kind of hit on as, you know, totally negative. But one of the things that they really have identified is that this dehumanizing thing is just it dehumanizes us. It's not right. They have a sense, even non-Christian postmoderns have a feeling of desire to want to be into something more ancient or be a part rooted into something that's more incarnational or real world. And so in D.A. Carson, in his book, What We Can Learn from the Emergent Church, is this very thing, is there's a longing for something ancient, for something more solid, for something less frivolous and less commercial and less kind of flighty and passing by. And so what do we have that is ancient? What do we have that is rooted? What do we have that's just not week by week blown to and fro by every kind of cultural fad? Well, it's the gospel, and it's the ancient story, and it's what God has been doing and the story he's been telling since the beginning of the creation of the world. And so what we're doing in worship is we're saying that we're rooted in something historical, that Christ actually came and lived on the earth. God came into the world, that there's a history behind this, that there's connections. And I think that while maybe some postmoderns are looking for the frivolous, some of them are looking for, and the millennials are looking for, just more commercialism, I think there's something true that God is doing among many young people, younger people and younger families, is a desire for story and for community. And I think that's a great on-ramp to what the gospel is. Some people are just tired. I talked with somebody yesterday who said they had recommended somebody to our church, and she's a Belmont student, and she is just tired of shallowness and tired of, and this lady said, or it was actually two nights ago, and the lady said, I know just the church for you if you want something like that feels more ancient, which I hope doesn't mean old, but something like more substantive and something that's more grounded, and here's a church I would encourage you to recommend. She said she's got pink hair and she's got bangs up to here. She's in a rock band. It's like, perfect. Send her in. We'd love to have her. And so I think that in my interactions with a lot of non-Christians at the climbing gym and other places, that for many of them, I mean, they just love stories and they love movies and there's this phenomenon, and it's like, we've got something that is the story. We've got what really resonates with all of this depth of our humanity. So what we want then, what our service is intended to be, because God is a speaking God, he's a talking God, he's the storytelling God, then we want this book, which, you know, is the primary way through which we know God, through stories and through literature and through letters and through revelation and through visions and through metaphors. God seems to have a great interest in literature because that's by his Spirit, the primary way that he's given us himself, a revelation of himself. Most of us have not met Jesus Christ face-to-face, person-to-person in his resurrection. I would dare say none of us have. However, we are told the stories by four different writers of what that meant and what he taught. So the scriptures, then, we want to saturate every component of our worship, not just the preaching. We want the word of God, the revelation of God, the truth of God to saturate our singing, our catechism, our prayers. This is due to what we believe about what scripture is, which is what Tyler has been telling us, teaching us about for several months now. But what we're here to do is not merely hear monologue, is maybe how that feels sometimes, says me. But we're here in dialogue with God. We want to craft our worship service to be just not one directional, God speaking to us, but we're also speaking back to him. That's why we sing in worship. That's why we do catechism. That's why we do prayers, congregational prayers. One last thing kind of under this section, what is it intended to be? When we think about what we bring to worship, there are two kind of major categories that I could think of what we actually bring to worship. And what I mean is, like, bringing ourselves to worship, what are we bringing? Well, sometimes for some of us, and maybe a lot of time for some of us, the worship service and what we're doing here is an outflow of fullness. So we have been walking with the Lord during the week. We have been reading. We have been praying. We have been thinking. We have been immersing ourselves in Christian community. We've been doing all these things. And so what we're bringing to worship is an outflow, an overflow of fullness, of here we are, and I'm giving this to you because I'm happy and I'm thankful and I'm mourning and I'm celebrating and I'm just pouring out to you this offering of what I am. For many of us, or most of us, or some of us sometimes or all the time, it's I'm coming empty. Like, I've been beat up this week, and I am empty of anything, and I'm struggling, and I need God to speak to me. I need God to reveal himself to me. I need the presence of the saints. I need the reminder of the resurrection and the hope of Christ to get filled up mentally and emotionally because I'm just coming in. And so we come in, and some of us come in one way one week and one way the next week. Some of us just have a dominant, like, I'm just always squeezed out and I'm coming to get filled up. And there are others that just for different reasons are coming just to pour out. And they're both legitimate and they're both important to think about what we bring into worship. Sometimes it's full vessels overflowing. Sometimes it's empty vessels needing filled. So let me ask a couple questions then. That's basically what our worship is intended to be, is a subversive, countercultural reminder, living in these ancient things, going all the way back to creation of what God is doing so that we can be reminded of the story he's telling, of these ancient truths that root us and help us to fight against the darkness, and gathering together as a reminder of and a testimony to, we believe Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And we're also gathering from the north, south, east, and west as a testimony, we believe Jesus is coming again in resurrection glory. And therefore, we're preparing. This is a part of the preparation for the day that we will stand before him. So let me try to answer a couple questions of my thinking about what role a couple of particular influences play on what we're doing here. First of all, what role does the Bible play in constructing the structure of worship? Okay, and I've phrased that question very specifically. Is not what role does the Bible play in helping us to understand who God is or what we sing. I'm talking about the actual structure of worship, like how we do things, like the order of worship. What role does the Bible play in constructing the structure of worship? I want to begin here by contrasting the difference, the vital and staggering difference between the Old and New Testament worship. In Old Testament worship, when it came to coming particularly to the temple, what you sang, what sacrifices you brought, the order of service, many of those things were settled. What you did is what you did. This had been given. There was a book of Leviticus. There was this very tight system of expectations and what you were to bring. And if you brought the wrong thing, you could be in big trouble for that. And so there's just this, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there's this clear structure of expectation of what was to be brought. I once heard of a Reformed Baptist pastor who said that the Old Testament was regulated by the Word of God in its minutiae and detail, and the New Testament is not less regulated but more regulated than the Old Testament. I was just like, what Bible is that? Being a little bit cheeky, but I was like, where's the New Testament equivalent of the book of Leviticus? Where is that? It's you know, Second Opinions chapter 3. It's not in there. So you don't have that equivalent in the New Testament of that kind of structure. I think one of the interesting historical facts is that between the Old and New Testament, there's this whole phenomenon of synagogue worship that begins to develop in between the Old and New Testament, which didn't have had little connection to the temple. And there were different things going on there, and it became kind of an educational center, localized educational center, where you typically had 10 Jewish males or more, 10 families that would support that local synagogue. And you have elders that are kind of the master of ceremonies of how things are going to go. And there's this whole tradition between the Old and New Testament that is clearly not biblical. I mean, there's no Old Testament, this is how you do worship in the synagogue. What they were doing is, it was a localized convention, and there were even differences of practices within in the different synagogue streams. And what you find are these local synagogues, particularly when there was the destruction of the temple, how are we going to learn the Bible? How are we going to learn Hebrew? How are we going to maintain our language and our culture? And so synagogue worship, localized synagogue worship, comes in between the Old and New Testament. Like, it's not validated by God or ordained by God by the law. And so we might come to the New Testament and expect Jesus to, you know, be tearing down some synagogues. I mean, that's unbiblical worship. But he doesn't do that. He participates in it. He's fully in it and recognizes that this unbiblical worship is totally validated by his presence. And so from the reading of the Torah, from the in some cases they would have sung, though it's unclear whether they sang a lot in the actual synagogue, depending on the synagogue tradition that you lived in. You have teachers who are kind of bona fide within the educational system. You have men and women coming together, and you have that's the place of education for the children. And so so even the idea that, you know, if you can't find it in the Bible, if you can't find it ordained by God in the Bible, then it must be a sin. Well, we got a problem with Jesus and what he did in the synagogue and the apostles. What's also interesting is that the early church is not modeled on temple worship. It's modeled on synagogue worship. Again, validating this kind of localized expression that God does not seem to be displeased with, but seems to be the very pattern and model, down to the elders. You know, New Testament elders aren't a new phenomenon. Elders had begun all the way back with Moses and Jethro, and then they had been identified as leaders in local synagogues. So when Paul is teaching about local church structure and worship, he is modeling it by and large off the synagogue, which they had participated in for a very long time. And that seems, even among the Gentiles, to kind of become the model for them. So the reason I give all of that is that there's a difference between something being non-biblical. In my mind, there's a difference between something being non-biblical and anti-biblical. Synagogue was not anti-biblical, but it was unbiblical. It had not been ordained by God through the law for them to do that. So when the whole discussion comes into, and I think particularly with me, this is an issue when it comes down to what is known as the normative principle of worship and the regulative principle of worship. And just the historical background of that is that a number of Puritans, there's a lot of history behind it, but basically it came down to a group of people who said, we're going to do what's in the Bible and only is in the Bible. And if it is not seen in the Bible, then it's not ordained by God. And the Bible's going to regulate down to the details everything we can get. And we're going to do that in worship. And so not surprisingly, you have a very simple worship. You have a very non-aesthetic worship. You have a very word-centered worship and that kind of thing. The normative principle said, well, there are things that we might not find in Scripture, but if they're not against the gospel, if they're not anti-biblical, then we've got some freedom to apply that in localized cultural situations by prayer, by the wisdom of the elders, and by the input of the people to kind of shape and form it with certain cultural expressions, like using a particular language, using how many hymns you sing, how long the sermon should be, and so on, that because those are not regulated by the Word of God, then the principle is, the regular principle says, we will do in worship only what God says in His Word. The normative principle says, Yes, we do that, what God says in His Word, but when it comes to some of the details or some of the expressions of that, we have in wisdom, under submission to the Word, a freedom to explore other things, like should you have candles, should a minister wear a Geneva robe as a symbol of his authority, on and on, those discussions really, the worship wars, the worship wars of Congregationalism and Anglican England in the 1600s was a lot worse than what we've experienced the last couple of decades. I mean, people were being put to death. I mean, any of you out killing charismatics because you disagree, or being killed, threatened by charismatics because of your differences of worship? No. But they were putting one another to death, or putting one another in prison at least, because of some of these differences, depending on which king was in power and so on. So worship wars are awful. Sometimes they're deadly. So all of that to say that I think in the beginning, 20 years ago, I would have at least expressed much more of a commitment to the regulative principle. I'd say now I'm more open in principle and in practice to the normative principle of saying there are some things that are cultural expressions that by the Spirit of God, we want it to be biblical in its content, but the actual structure of worship and how it's done and what's done, I just don't see a lot of direction in that. Now, here's one attempt that is sometimes made, which I think is earnest and I think it's sincere, but I think it's wrong-headed. And that is, what we do is we scour the whole of the New Testament with maybe some Old Testament sprinkling on top of it, and we pick something from Colossians, we make sure we dip into 1 Corinthians 14, and we have these bits and pieces. We have Paul's worship in Troas in the book of Acts, and we kind of put together this mosaic. It's like this all these disparate pieces of information in all these different books, and then we assemble this thing together and we say, aha, that's biblical worship. Well, you can come up with a lot of interesting things from that, and then you're also there picking and choosing, well, we're going to do this but not do that. I think it's sincere, but I think it's wrong-headed. It's not what that's intended to do. I mean, it gives us some general principles and guidelines, like singing to one another, what it means to speak the word to one another, the fact that we should gather on the first day of the week, that we should take up a collection for the needs of the church, and so on. I think there are general principles, but I've seen it go so far as to say, like in the Old Testament, when they came back from exile, that when the one fella, was it Ezra? I think it was Ezra who, he and the priests, they made a big podium for him to stand up on so he could read the law all day long and so on. I've heard that podium, like in that, is a justification for a pulpit. You know, that's why you should have pulpits, and they should, you know, be strong. It's just like, nah, I don't think so. I just don't think what that, you know. So this is, if you have the right key under the new covenant, you can look back on this. What's the principle? Well, the word needs to be read and heard in such a way that can be understood and that kind of thing. But it ends up going to things like that, where passages are used for just a hodgepodge. And what I really find is what typically happens is somebody adopts a form of worship from a tradition, and then they start looking for proof texts from the Bible. It's like, aha, there's one, you know. And then when it's one you don't agree with, it's like, well, that was just cultural. It's like, okay, let's just admit we all do that, okay? So I would say that I'm more normative principle in my sensibilities than I would have been 20 years ago, but not really. I mean, I still think and I remember saying this to Sam Waldron, who wrote like the Reformed Baptist book on the regular principle. It's like, he agreed, is that it's a regular principle of worship. It's not the regulative detail of worship. And I say this later on, but that's why I think we have to be very careful of using the term, why do you go to church? Because we have biblical worship. Okay, I mean, we're attempting that. We want that. We want that earnestly, but, you know, we've figured out the code of how to interpret a 2,000-year-old Bible plus, bring it into our contacts, and so that we proclaim ourselves as a biblical church, and other churches are unbiblical because of their forms of worship. And I was like, well, I used to say that too much, but it's like, at the end of the day, we're doing the best we can. We're seeking the Lord. Again, the reality is that a biblical reconstruction of what a worship service ought to be is difficult due to there being no New Testament equivalent to the book of Leviticus. There are questions we have to ask about what is normative, what was temporary, what is cultural, what is cross-cultural. How does the gospel go out to the nations? And I remember reading a book by a friend of mine, John Price, that I went to seminary with, where he was arguing for no instruments in worship whatsoever. It was the most helpful book to convince me that was the wrong position. And I told him that. I said, your book, like, I had this nagging sense of maybe this position could be right, you know, because what seems to be an absence of the New Testament other than the book of Revelation where there's harps. There seems to be an absence of instruments in the New Testament. And I want to be biblical in my worship and New Covenant worship. And I said, your book convinced me that that was the thing that was not the right position. And he was arguing for it. So, but very sincere in that. So how much of that, what was my point just then? And I think I heard John Piper make this point, which I really appreciated, is that, you know, under the Old Covenant, one of the reasons it was so regulated was it was a particular people with a particular culture, with a particular dress, with a particular language, with a particular history, and all of that was shared. When you then have the gospel story go out into all the nations, there are some who say, well, we got to become kind of tap into that, become Jewish, and become that heritage and share that history and wear those clothes and stay under the law, that kind of thing. Well, I don't see that in the New Testament in particular. But then the question goes, as the gospel goes out to the nations, what does it look like? And what I've seen through the years is what often happens is when a church from one culture plants a church into another culture, it ends up being a form of colonization. Like, we're replicating what we're doing here over here, not just in principle, but in form. And so some of you have heard me share the story of going to Africa, who culturally, there's a vibrancy and there's in everything from dress to music to emotions and so on. And sitting in some of these churches and feeling like I was like an English service, like in England with a bunch of conservative English people, you know, and if that's what they are, by culture, that's fine, but it felt very un-African to me. It felt very British Empire, and not surprisingly, they had been a British colony for a number of years, and among the more well-educated, that's their tendency. And so for me, it's not, oh, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it bad, you're denying your Africanness, but it's just like, well, okay, that's fine, but as you go plant churches, are you de-Africanizing them and making them more European English, that kind of thing? Is that what your agenda is? Or is it to bring Christ incarnate in the gospel within the beauty of your own culture? And so it seems to me, and again, I've seen that, and I'm going to say something negative here of just what I've seen in Reformed Baptist culture, because there are other things from my background, there are other things that were tremendous, and we talked about some of those yesterday in a meeting we had with some of our leaders. And that is, when I went to Cuba and when I went to the Philippines and when I went to Africa, those are the main ones, and Haiti, though it wasn't a Reformed Baptist church I was there with. The Philippines and Cuba and Africa, Zambia, are very different cultures. But when I would come into the churches, they did things the same way. And it felt the same. And they were the same hymns. And it was the same, nearly the same order. And it was the same atmosphere. And as I accumulated those experiences, I was just like, something's not right in Dodge here. Something doesn't feel right. And then... And Reformed Baptists typically aren't King James only, but this is one of the things the Lord used to help kind of alert me to some of this cultural, cross-cultural pollination of English worship. Being in the Philippines and doing a pastor's conference back in 1997, I think it was, and these pastors coming to me and taking me to issue because I wasn't using the King James Bible. In the Philippines, where the majority of their churches, the people didn't even speak English. And I just, King James, that's English. Okay, this is the inspired Bible. And so I asked them, I said, well, let me, this is a sincere question. When you teach your congregation, and some of these were more well-educated pastors, when you do missions, is first thing on your agenda to teach them English so they can read the inspired Bible, the King James Bible? Are you translating from the King James? Or are you translating into Tagalog or into Filipino? Or are you translating that from the Greek and Hebrew? And I got some very strange answers, but what was clear was we've got this English Bible and this English culture, and we have been evangelized by English missionaries, and now we're replicating that within our churches. And again, those weren't particularly Reformed Baptists, but it kind of put me into tunes with some things. I thought, something's not right there in thinking about missions. So I think it was John Piper who I heard say, the whole idea is the gospel and the gospel story is the skeletal system that then you want incarnated within the culture and people in which it dwells. And so it should take on some of those shapes and things as long as it's not sinful, as long as it's not anti-biblical. That's some of what should be going on. To hodgepodge together the New Testament church, which is self-influenced by synagogue worship and early Greek ideas of teaching and so on, we just have to be careful with that in thinking about that. So I wanted to talk about what part does the history of the church and tradition play? And let me just summarize it this way, that having said those negative things about enculturation and Pollinization and just trying to shape it into worship, shape other cultures into that particular thing, I'm going to push back on the other side that says this, that we don't have to reinvent worship all the time either. That God has been working among his church for at least 500 years. I hope some of you just went, what? What? For at least 2,000 years, right? Because God's been working longer than the Reformation. And God worked marvelously in the Reformation and did some very necessary things. However, there's 1,500 years of God working in his church. And sometimes I think as Reformed Protestants, we think, this is the apostles. Boom, crash, darkness, deep doubt, deep dead. Martin Luther. Well, I don't think so. Because there's a lot that happens in the first 1,500 years of the history of the church that should be paid attention to, because God is still God and God is still sovereign and God is still working. And Luther did important things. Calvin did important things. But so did Aquinas, and so did Augustine, and so did Boethius, and so did many others. And so when we think about church tradition, and the reason I even point this out is that the gospel doesn't come to a culture, and then let's just make things up as much as we can. It ought to be, okay, we're not trying to imitate exactly another cultural of the English or the European Reformation or medieval Catholic or whatever. We're not just trying to imitate all that. We're saying, how do we take what we've learned for 2,000 years and then see that adapted in our particular cultural situation? So being not bound by the tradition, but informed by the tradition of the church. What has God taught us? What are some ways that that has happened? And I've got a book in my study I was reading this week of just the development of Christian worship, the worship service, and how that goes over 2,000 years. And it's fascinating, even within, for instance, the Geneva Reformation with Calvin, even different streams of those who were following Calvin and how they changed things up or maybe put different things by way of emphasis. So, and I'll say here, there's no the Reformed way of worship. Let's just get to that out of the way, okay? I want to kick that to the curb and do some other things to it. But, you know, well, we have Reformed worship. You heard somebody say that on the internet, probably. There were Reformation principles that we're bringing to it. Yes, if that's what you mean. But to say we do it this way and it's the Reformed way, it's just it's a statement of relative ignorance to the diversity, even within the Reformation itself, of different opinions of the Lord's Supper and psalm singing and congregational singing. And there's just a great diversity. So to say we do it the Reformed way, there's no such thing. There may be something like the Reformed Baptist way, okay? That's localized. That's a movement of about 60 years in the United States in this particular form, but maybe that's a smaller pericope context of like-minded churches, but there's just no the way, even the Reformed way. So we are informed by, guided by the traditions of the church going back 2,000 years, but not in bondage to them. So let me take you through. Do most people get a bulletin? Most everybody have a bulletin? If you have a bulletin, just pull that out. Let me walk you quickly through we use the word liturgy, which I never used till probably about, what was it, 3 years ago? It's before we moved here. I actually, in reading that particular worship book, I think we started putting in the bulletin liturgy for, and then the date there. Liturgy was just not in the vocabulary of my background as Reformed Baptist. But the word liturgy is a mid-16th century word. It comes through the French or late Latin from the Greek lerto origia, which means public service or worship of the gods. It literally comes from two words, which means public working. And so liturgy is the congregational service. We call it a worship service. We are serving the Lord. We are attending the Lord as his priest, so to speak. We're all doing that together. And so liturgy just simply means what we have agreed together to offer to the Lord in service, in working together. And so even that just kind of defines the, in a day of individualism, in a day of consumerism, in a day of, if you don't like this church, there's another one down the street to get what you want. There's a certain submission to liturgy that says, I'm here as the people of God. And for that reason, there are most likely going to be some things that are not my preferences. But because it's not about me, but it's about the service of God among these people, that there are times it's just, I would prefer this style of music. I would prefer to sing this hymn or not sing this hymn or whatever it may be. But the overarching sense is I'm coming together not as a private act of worship to God. That's what I do in my home. That's what I do with my family. That's what I do every moment of the day. But I'm stepping into the public sphere of the people of God and saying, we are offering this together. And I think that that's really, and it's been like that for thousands of years. And I think it's a particularly American, Western American idea that I'm coming to get what I need. Well, yes, you are getting just what you need, but you're getting it together with the people of God. And so there's a sense of congregational unity and cohesiveness as we come together, where I'm even putting aside some of my own preferences. And so this means a public ministry, a public service. This is in liturgy. It's a place of in the way that we've crafted it, and even the way that I put it was through reading this book, The Public Worship of God, which again traces the history from the early church, all the information we have from the church fathers up until probably the 1950s, I think, when this book was written, is like here's what the people have done. And so for years, I don't remember intentionally like putting certain hymns. I mean, I was choosing hymns that that's maybe had something to do with the topic. But I think in our early days, there was an Old Testament scripture reading, there was a New Testament scripture reading, there were these hymns, and most of the time, and some of you have been around a while, remember, I would give a little introduction to the hymn and read a line, and some of those things that can be really helpful. But what ended up happening is, okay, now we're thinking about the incarnation. And then this hymn, we're going to talk about the second coming. And over in this scripture reading, we're going to read something about the rape of Tamar. And then in this New Testament scripture reading, we're going to talk about, marriage and divorce from 1 Corinthians 7. So it's all this kind of disconnected stuff. And what I've sought to do over the years, and what we're trying to do even more so, is to craft the worship service to have a cohesiveness to it. That it's like, you know, if you come to a class and the teacher talks about 10 different things, you might come out remembering very little. But if you come into a class or an opportunity and there's one main theme, then you're going to go away, hopefully, with that theme more deeply embedded. And the liturgical approach, then, that we find in church history is there's a weekly and even a seasonal, with the church calendar, retelling of the gospel. And there's this rhythm, there are these habits, there's this just like the seasons of the year and the times of the day. I mean, you don't get up in the morning and there's the sunrise and then 5 minutes later it's sun setting. Okay, well, that's a little weird. Didn't know what to expect that. But the sun rises, the day goes, it goes high noon, the sun begins to set, and it goes down. And so it's these rhythms and even these seasons within the year. And we're trying to create in the midst of a culture of chaos, a sense of rhythm and not formal repetition for this its own sake, but we're trying to find some normalcy, find some rhythm, find some repetition of the fundamentals of the gospel that keep us rooted and grounded and it just keeps building layers of experience of something that's just solid for us. So liturgy then, whether it's through the weekly worship service or the Christian year and calendar, is an attempt to put symbols into time and to repeat those things for our own faith and our strength. So if you look at the front of the bulletin then, here's just the basic framework. Skip down past Sunday school. You have Old Testament reading, which we're now changing from just a sequential reading, which we did for years. Now we're actually going to be doing an Old Testament reading that's associated with the sermon. The worship, and if you look at worship, confession, affirmation, and preparation, it's really the same thing as ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, or affirmation, and then preparation is supplication, preparing for the word. We've just used these terms for years, but it just struck me as I was preparing this week that we're essentially going through ACTS together. And so there's a progress of even worshiping God for who he is, in light of who he is, confessing our sins before him. After confessing or confessing truths about him, after we confess, then we affirm who we are in Christ in the gospel. And then the final thing is now help us as we hear your word. And so there's this rhythm, as we've encouraged in private prayer and personal prayer, that's the unfolding of this. And so now we have an Old Testament reading, and rather than sequentially reading through the New Testament, we're also doing a New Testament reading in association with the theme of the sermon. So what we're doing is Sunday or Monday afternoon, after the text is chosen and the basic theme is, I send an email to our music team leaders and just say, here's the theme. And then they work very hard at thematically drawing together. I wish you could see some of these emails of, here's the reason I chose these particular things in particular orders. I'm like, man, that's a sermon all by itself. So that unfolds. And then we've also got this dialectic of down to us and up to him. So for instance, the Old Testament reading is God's word coming to us, and then we respond in worship to him and thanksgiving and gratitude. We're also speaking congregational catechism. We're affirming some truth, and that's something else we're changing this year, is rather than going, I had a specific purpose in mind when we implemented the catechism in our worship. That hasn't developed, or I haven't developed it in the way I was thinking. So what we're going to do is choose a catechism where we're affirming some truth, and again, it's associated with the topic of the sermon. So again, we're just streamlining and pulling all the threads together. So congregational catechism, we're affirming some truth from Scripture about what we'll be hearing in the preaching. There's confession, there's the congregational prayer, and Susan went through about 52 of our Valley of Vision prayers that we use and tagged them with topics. And now Monday afternoon, after I send out what the theme and the topic is, she's going through all those and finding the topics. She said it's super easy, but there was a lot of front-loaded work there. Of then finding a congregational prayer that reflects also the topic, the theme of the sermon and the text. So we do that congregational prayer that has a purpose. I hope you've noticed that in the past several weeks. And it's like, that was just the right thing. And for years, that would happen, wouldn't it? Some of us remember worship services. It was like, wow, what? Okay, well, God does that occasionally. Why don't we just intentionally do it weekly? You know, let's just be more intentional and purposeful in that. So then affirmation and then New Testament reading preparation coming into the sermon. And I hope you've noticed. If not, I'll keep trying. But I'm really determined to preach shorter. Not less substantively, but more substantively, more intentionally, but in a briefer amount of time. And it's not just a pragmatic, because we got other things to do, we need to get out of here. It's just the recognition that, A, I can just talk all day. So, okay, there's that. There's B, the discipline of just what I need to do in my preparation. But C, our cups are only so large, and you can only pour in so much, and you can keep pouring, but it's going to pour out at some point. So I promise you I'm working very hard at streamlining that, not because of less commitment to the word, but because of greater commitment, because I want it to stick more with us. I want more of what I say to be memorable in the sense of I remember that, and that's significant, and praying earnestly with that and preparing in that way. And so if I get what I'm aiming at there, we have about a half an hour-ish of all of that preparation for the sermon about half hour, 35 minutes is what I'm aiming for. And then moving into the Lord's Supper, what in some traditions is called the Liturgy of the Upper Room. And we've started doing the Lord's Supper many years ago because we believe that no matter where we are in the preaching, what we're doing as a church, that it's always coming back and remembering Christ. So if it's a text that deals with, you know, conviction of sin or addresses some issue or magnifying the magnificence and the greatness of Christ, we still are always coming back to remember his body and his blood. And then we've done the doxology as kind of a wrap up of our service for years. And then just recently, I think it was Tyler began to implement the benediction at the end of now go in peace, remember this, go. But again, all of that trying to cohesively bring those things together. All right, I had tons of other things to say, not surprisingly. I wanted to talk about emotion. I wanted to talk about robust, theologically full hymns in contrast to more repetitive songs. I had some things to say about that, but I'm out of time. So if you want to, well, we'll figure out that as an eldership, whether we should have a part two. But there are things I think that are vitally important of what we implement in this whole process. I didn't leave you time for Q&A. I'm sorry. I knew this morning my goal was probably not going to be met. But I do want to meet my goal of stopping on time. So let me hit that goal. So let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, without your presence and your spirit, all of this is in vain. We can build this house of worship. We can build a house and framework of liturgy. But unless you are our help and your spirit gives us life, Lord, this is just a ship with a sail and a rudder, but no wind. And so we pray as we seek to craft a beautiful, worshipful, subversive, countercultural worship opportunity. Lord, it would not be dead formalism. It would not be just words ringing into the air, but rather it would be used by you to blow into the sails of our hearts and our minds and our whole beings. So please bless us as we then try to dramatize and act and live out the reality of the gospel as we will hear it again in the coming hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.